And that was called the Traumatic Stress Response Team, the TSR team. And I was on this team with a psychologist, with a technician from mental health, with a wingman advocate, with a director for an organization. And we would be called together at particular times of need in the organization. Like, for instance, if someone lost their battle with cancer and they passed away. Here's this longtime employee who's worked up on the base for 20, 30 years. They've worked with all their friends, and one day they're not going to come to work anymore. They lost the battle with cancer. Well, they would call in the traumatic stress response team. We would notify the work organization, and then we would let them know about different resources that are available to help them kind of handle the news. Some of them might be struggling. They may need some grief counseling, things like that. That's the traumatic stress response team. Could be a car accident. It could be a suicide. It could be some devastating news, but that's why we would be ramped up. Well, just recently, the military had a bright idea. They would change things up, you know, and I think it's to keep the Russians guessing. Like, we're going to change it and keep it. I don't know. They changed it from the TSR team to the DMH team. The exact same thing. They just changed the name to the DMH team. Do you know what DMH stands for? Disaster Mental Health. I just saw some of your faces. I felt the same way. Disaster Mental Health? That's what you want to call us? The Disaster Mental Health Team. It's terrible. I mean, it's a terrible label. It makes you think if you have mental health needs, it's a disaster. Or you're a disaster. Or there's about to be a disaster. But it's a terrible label. And I thought to myself, I like the idea of this team, but I don't like the label. And that's not just true with these mental health things. I'm going to tell you, it's true in biblical studies as well. And this happens to be one of those labels that I just don't like. I mean, textual criticism. You look at the phrase, and it's almost misconstrued right out of the gate. At first glance, you're thinking there's this group of nerds, these biblical study PhDs. They're gathered in some high ivory tower. They're pushing their noses up, looking over old manuscripts of the Bible, and they're criticizing the Bible. Like, they all have jokes about how to demoralize the truth of the Bible, how to make you not believe the Bible, how to show that it's meaningless or untrustworthy. They're critics of the Bible. That's kind of what it communicates a little bit, but that's really not what it is. It's one of those labels that I don't like because it almost miscommunicates right out of the gate. So I'm going to find my clicker here in just a second. I don't know where here it is. What I'd like to do is just clarify what we're talking about when we say textual criticism. Because the intent of textual criticism, there it is, the intent of textual criticism is to ascertain which of the thousands of ancient manuscripts contain the original words that the New Testament writers dutifully penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So what is textual criticism really? Well, it's the art and science of studying these thousands of ancient manuscripts in an effort to discern what were the words of the autographa or the original writings of the Holy Spirit-inspired authors. So when we think about men like Moses and Isaiah, Paul, Luke, James, John, we think about men who were prompted by the Holy Spirit to include all of the information that we need to believe to love, serve, and obey God. I mean, when we think about the inspiration of the Bible, we believe that we have everything we need for life and godliness. It was because the Holy Spirit moved these men to write his infallible, inspired word. If you want to, you know, write down a couple references, you could look at passages like 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or you could write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. It talks about how holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. That Scripture is not of private interpretation. It's not like Moses sat in a desert somewhere and thought to himself, I'm going to write up a good story. This is going to be great. It's going to inspire a million people and more. I'll start a new following. And so he sits under a shade tree and just imagines to himself what he should write. I'll call it the Dodecatute. No, that sounds weird. I'll call it the Pentateuch. No, the Pentateuch. Yes, that's it. And no, that's ridiculous. That's not what Moses did. He was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the inspired divine text of Scripture. That's what happened. Now, when we get to textual criticism, what we're not doing is we're not seeking to dismantle the text of Scripture. We're not seeking to dismantle people's trust or confidence in the text of Scripture. We're not doing that. We're simply acknowledging that while Moses may have had chiseled stone, or some of the ancient prophets may have pressed into clay their writings, or used stuff called papyrus, or later on animal skin, dried animal skin known as vellum, while original writers used those things, we realize that with time, whether those things deteriorated, those things, there may have been conquering armies who came in and took them. There may have been natural disasters that destroyed them. And all of a sudden, here we are, we're left with no autographa. Now, the autographa is a term that means the actual piece of papyrus that John, the apostle, wrote the Gospel of John on. There's only one of those, right? It's what John wrote. That's the autographa. Or what Moses chiseled. Or that's the autographa. And we realize we don't have the autographa. I mean, you're not going to go to the British Museum and look there amongst all of its ancient, antiquated pieces of stuff in there and find, oh, look, there's the Ten Commandments that Moses got on the second round. Look at that. You can't go see that. It's not there. Look, there's the actual piece of papyrus that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You know what happened with that piece of papyrus? It was handed around and handed around and handed around so many times it probably wore out. That's what happened with it. But in the meantime, what was going on? So how can we have confidence in the Bible if I'm standing up here saying, yep, we don't have the autographa? This is where you answer. How can we have any confidence then in the Bible? Yep. Thanks, Jotham. You know, you always need someone in the audience who will bail you out. Like when you ask a question and everyone looks like this or looks like this. Is it time to pray? Thank you, Jotham, for bailing me out. Okay, so how can we have confidence in the Bible if we don't have the autographa? Yes. I mean, immediately, what were Christians doing? So here's this church of Thessalonica. They received this papyri from Paul. What are they doing? They're sitting down and saying, hey, let me take a look at that. And they're getting out their own piece of papyrus and their own quill, and they're copying it down so that they've got a copy, so that they can send it to a friend in another city. So immediately, you have people who are doing copies. And man, I'm having a little bit of trouble here because I've got a really cool picture of a... Okay, next one. A really cool picture of a scribe. You see that guy? Yeah, he's really... I don't know what he's doing there. But back then, they had people. They didn't have photocopy machines. They didn't have scanner apps. Do you know what they had? They had professional scribes. So these letters, these writings, were taken to scribes, and scribes would copy them. And sometimes they would have entire rooms filled with scribes. And there would be a reader up in front, and he would stand up in front of a room like this, and you would all be scribes, and he would read a phrase, and you would write it, and then you would repeat it. And then he would read the next phrase, and you would write it, and then you would repeat it. And they would do that all day long. Do you know that I was in Philadelphia a number of years ago, and this guy came. It was one of my coolest geek out biblical studies experiences that I want to share with you this morning. I'm at this seminary right near Philadelphia, and this ancient book dealer came, and he brought artifacts of ancient Bibles. And it was really cool. Actually, Josh, where's Josh Longoria? Is he in the room? Yeah, well, good, because I'm going to defame him. No, Josh Longoria was there with me treasuring this experience. And this was back when, do you remember when digital cameras came out? Like when you didn't have them on your phone? Like you were the cool person because you had a digital camera? Do you remember those things? Well, Josh had just gotten a digital camera. And we're here with this ancient book dealer. And there were these amazing manuscripts. I mean, stuff from before printing press. And Josh was so excited about his new camera. He took all these pictures. And I'm holding like an Erasmus first edition like this, and he takes the picture. I have this vellum New Testament from Paris. It's a Parisian vellum New Testament, animal skin New Testament done in 1200. I'm holding it. I get to flip through the pages. I'm like, take a picture. He takes a picture. Long story short, he accidentally deleted, because he didn't know how to use the camera, he accidentally deleted all the photos. So I have no evidence that what I'm saying today is actually true, other than my own memories. I still give Josh a hard time about that, but I remember holding this 1200 Parisian New Testament, and it took a scribe, a professional scribe in Paris, it took him 2 years to copy that New Testament. And you're just folding through these animal, thin, dried animal skin pages. I mean, just incredible. Incredible care and dedication to the copying of Scripture. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we can have confidence in God's Word, because from the very start of these writings, people were copying them. And actually, when we talk about handwritten copies in Greek and Hebrew that are prior to printing press, those are called manuscripts, and we have more than 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. So the Greek ones. We have 5,800. I think it's actually 5,838 plus the two that Daniel Wallace from Dallas Theological Seminary found just a few years ago. I mean, some of you know, in biblical studies, they're actually still discovering manuscripts. I mean, archaeology, you go to the Holy Lands, there are biblical scholars that are still doing digs and finding manuscripts. And what is a manuscript? You know what a manuscript is? It would have been a Christian's Bible. Like, imagine if there was some natural disaster, just kind of wipes out Salt Lake City, covers it with some sort of a inversion, smog, dirt, dust, we all die. I mean, imagine that happening. And then someday, thousands of years later, they dig up Salt Lake City and all of our bones, and next to you is this encased thing, a Bible. Do you know, they're digging those up from early Christians, these manuscripts. And we have 5,800 and whatever I said, 38, maybe plus two that Daniel Wallace just found. It breaks down at 128 papyri, 322 majuscules or uncials they're called, 2,926 minuscules, it has to do with the font, and then 2,462 lectionaries. That doesn't include the 10,000 Latin manuscripts and the 9,300 manuscripts in various other languages. Those are known as versions, including Syriac, Slavic, Gothic, Ethiopic, Coptic, and Armenian. So this is all prior to printing press, copies of this, plus all of the writings of the church fathers. You say, what's the value of the writing of church fathers? Because church fathers were quoting Scripture. Much like if you were to go to my basement and you see like 12 to 1600 books there and all these commentaries are there and you pull a commentary off the shelf, a commentary of Romans, it has the quotations of Romans in there, right? And all the comment. Well, the church fathers were doing that. So we also have those where they wrote about this. And I'm saying all this just to simply say that when we talk about our confidence in the Scriptures, we have to realize that we have all of these manuscripts, and we really should have confidence in it. What's interesting to me is that there are many people who seek to discredit the veracity of Scripture based on the fact that we don't have the autographa. what I would tell them is actually we have 5,838 manuscripts plus, I mean, tens of thousands of other copies in different languages of this text. Now, compare that to some of the things you're supposed to read in school. I mean, you're supposed to believe that Homer wrote the Iliad in 800 BC, even though we only have 643 copies of it. But I mean, it's just a given. Homer wrote the Iliad, and here's the Iliad. Read it and study it as a piece of ancient literature. Or Herodotus' history from 480 BC. We only have 8 copies of it. Or Plato. I mean, everyone's heard of Plato. There's only 7 copies. Why is it that people can throw around his name with such confidence in what Plato wrote? Well, you know, Platonian theory says, how can you even talk about Plato with confidence when there's only 7 manuscripts? And yet, you're going to defame a Christian who believes or have confidence in the Bible when we have more than 5,800 of them. Do you see how it's a pretty unfair criticism? So we can have confidence because we have this body of material known as the manuscripts of the scriptures. So I wanted just to throw that up there, just to give you, just to give you some idea of what this is. So here's another just display. The pink right there, that's how many, like if we were to do this in a pie chart, that's how much we have of biblical manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts. Homer's the next slice, the dark purple. And then you can see all these other ones that we supposedly just believe this is the way it is. They have hardly any manuscript evidence still extant. So I just want to encourage you that we can have confidence in God's word. All right, next slide, please. Okay, what I'd like to show you is that when we talk about manuscripts, and all of this is getting to John 8, so fear not. I haven't forgotten about John 8. Some of you are like, wow, Lucas, you were a little rushed this morning. You're coming up here. You totally just spaced on what you were even talking about. No, I'm getting you there. It's just a little bit of a roundabout way, but it's an important way because we have to talk about the manuscripts in order to talk about textual criticism. So let me just talk briefly about how we discuss manuscripts. So manuscripts are described in terms of 4 things: the material that they're made from, their form, their completeness. So do we only have like a little fragment, or do we have a partial, or do we have a near whole? And then their style of writing. So in other words, there were different fonts, handwriting fonts, that developed in different periods of history. And so they can date these manuscripts based on the type of font that they used. And that's where you get uncials or minuscules. Minuscules was more like a cursive type handwriting in Greek, where the other was more like capital letters, all capital letters. And there were trends in history of when they used those and when it passed out of use. So the large capital letters were early, the cursive letters were later, and there's a pretty much clear dividing line about when that transition took place. So let me just see if I can walk through these. The material they were made from. Have you ever thought about, you know, the fact that we can look at these different manuscripts, we can date different writing based on the type of material that was used to write in? So take a look at Luke 1:63. I need someone to turn there quickly and read it for me because I have a limited amount of time. But someone read Luke 1:63. As soon as you find it, just read it. Don't be afraid. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And so they all marveled. Do you remember that story? It's a story of Zacharias. He's mute because he didn't believe that his elderly wife was going to have a child, so he was made mute. Do you remember that? So here he is. He asked for a writing tablet. Most likely it was a hollowed piece of wood with wax in it. And what they would do is they would take this wax and they would write in the wax. Then they'd heat up the wax. It would go flat again, and you could write in it again. And that kind of like it's way better than iPads. I mean, a piece of wood with wax in it. That's probably what they used then. Other times people would they'd take broken pieces of pottery and they would scratch on broken pieces of pottery and send it. So here's your letter to your friend. Instead of sending a text message, you send them a broken piece of pottery. It's got a message on it. And they would use the broken piece of pottery. They didn't want to waste it back then. Or later on, they would use papyrus and parchment. A papyrus was a plant that was crushed. I was going to bring it in this morning, but it's in a box somewhere. And I've got a piece of papyrus from Egypt. It's got a painting on it. My parents picked it up when they went over to Egypt and brought it back for me. I hope they don't listen to this recording, but I didn't frame it or hang it on the wall because but it was kind of a cool, it was a piece of papyrus nonetheless, right? So I did keep it. It's just in a box somewhere. But I was going to bring it. So you have this papyrus, these pressed plant weeds that are pressed together and then dried, and they would write on them. Or you have parchment. Sometimes parchment is also called vellum, and that's the animal skins that were dried. So when they talk about manuscripts, they want to know what material are they made from. They also want to know their form. Is it a scroll or a codex? Anyone know what a codex is? Anybody other than Aaron Boyce know what a codex is? No. What? It's a book. Thank you, Edmund, in the back. Aaron, you were going to say that, weren't you? Yeah, okay. So you guys, you both are saying it's a book. A codex is where they would take these pieces of papyrus or pieces of vellum, and they would cut them in pieces and then bind them together like what we know as the form of a book. Do you realize that if you were to go 200 years after Jesus, start looking around, you wouldn't find any books? Why? Because they hadn't been invented yet. I think all of it, you know, it's funny how we transpose what we use into ancient times. They didn't use codex form or book form. They used scrolls. And I tell you, a scroll was a big old piece of parchment or sewn together vellum. I mean, it was huge. And when I say huge, it would be like this. If we gathered this morning and I was preaching from the book of Acts, I love to say, you know, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter number 23, verse number 16. First of all, there were no chapters or verses. Those were later inserted so that we could find our way around. But secondly, you wouldn't be turning pages. We would be unrolling a scroll. And those scrolls at that time were in excess of 30 feet. So if we're in the book of Acts, I'm like, hey, young man, come up here. Yeah, and you, come up here and start unrolling this thing. Let's find where we're at. And you've got a 30-foot scroll of the book of Acts that we're going to read from. I mean, incredible, right? So sometimes when they talk about manuscripts, they're talking about, okay, what's their form? Are they in scroll form or codex form? Because we can date some of these things based on their form. They also look at their completeness. Is it a fragment, a partial, or a whole document? You know the oldest fragment we have? Does anybody know about the oldest fragment we have? It's a New Testament fragment. It's John 18. It's a fragment. It's not even the whole book. It's just a fragment of a couple verses. It's a very small fragment of John 18. It's dated at 125 AD. Why is that significant? Because do you realize that's within 30 years of the life of the Apostle John? We have a copy within 30 years of his life. I mean, it's really incredible. I can't go into detail, but if you would start studying ancient texts, to get a manuscript that's within 30 years is incredible. And we have a Johannine fragment within 30 years. So they look at the age of the manuscript, sometimes then the completeness or the form of the manuscript, and then the style of the handwriting. And I already mentioned this, whether it's unctual, minuscule, Hebrew square, Aramaic, Phoenician, Old Hebrew script, they're going to look at these different forms, and they're going to tell things about dates and places based on those things. Okay, one last thing, and then I think we're going to be ready next week to get into John 8. Manuscripts are classified by age, geography, and relationship. In other words, they seek to date these manuscripts, and how are they dated? Well, sometimes they're dated because the scribe actually wrote the date on the manuscript. That's kind of helpful. Thank you, Mr. Scribe. Very good idea. Not all the scribes did that, however. So other times they're dated by the library that they're found in. So there might be a particular scribe's library. We know the date of some of his other works, therefore we know when he copied this one. Other times, it's where it's found, when, and there are strata of particular dates. And so the age is important. The geography is important. The oldest manuscripts have come mainly from Egypt. And then others are found in Alexandria, Antioch, Carthage, and Rome. And finally, we look at the relationship of these manuscripts. In other words, some of these manuscripts are in families, and it seems as though there's kind of an original source from which other copies are made. much like a branch of a tree or a family tree. You kind of have a family of manuscripts, and you can see that in the particular ways that they're written. And so the families of manuscripts, let's see if we can go to the next slide. The families of manuscripts, you can see them here. The largest number of manuscripts are Byzantine manuscripts. You see that in the yellow? But they're later date manuscripts. I want you to know those are actually later date manuscripts. Alexandrian is the next largest group, and those are early date manuscripts. Alexandria is found where? Egypt. Remember, oldest manuscripts, papyrus from Egypt. Some of it had to do with climate. Some of it had to do with the Alexandrian community of Jews. If you remember, the Alexandrian community of Jews, they were the ones that translated the Old Testament into Greek 200 years before Jesus. A version known as the what? The Septuagint. Jesus quotes from the Septuagint. He quotes from this Greek translation. That was done by the Alexandrian community. So there's Alexandrian manuscripts, and then there's two smaller families. There's the Western and the Caesarean. And those are the manuscript families. Now, this is important because different Greek texts come from the study of different manuscripts. And I'm going to close with this. I really want you to trace with me because I don't want to lose you. So different Greek texts come from the study of these different families of manuscripts. So remember, families of manuscripts, where are they found? What is their age? What is the type of writing that we can date them with? And you see these different families. So let's go to the major Greek texts. I think I've got a slide there. This one just shows, this is a date. So I want to quickly glance at this. Remember I said the Byzantine were later date? Do you see them? So this is the number of manuscripts that are dated in these centuries. And the red is the Byzantine. You see that they are later date. The blue is the Alexandrian. You see we have earlier date. Okay, next slide, please. So then we get three basic texts that are used as the Greek basis from which we translate the New Testament. Okay? So listen, pause for a second, look at me instead of the slide. I know you want to read the slide, but look at me for a second. Look at me. No one translates the Bible by simply grabbing a single manuscript and saying, now I'll translate the Bible from this manuscript. No one does that. Why? Well, because we have 5,000 of them, and they're handwritten. And it's very probable that if you were to sit down and copy the New Testament, it's very probable that you might actually make a what? It's not intentional, but you might actually make a mistake. In other words, you might put Jesus before Christ instead of Christ before Jesus. So instead of your manuscript saying Christ Jesus, yours says Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden we have a variant. It's called a variant. The importance is that we have 5,000 of these to compare, right? And so we gather manuscripts, form a text, translate into a new version. Now, textual criticism, that's our theme today. Every version of the Bible that you hold in your hand this morning underwent textual criticism because it didn't come from one manuscript. I mean, even the Bible that some of you might hold that came from the fewest manuscripts, like only 6 or 7, that's the Textus Receptus, even that text, there was textual criticism done. Because Erasmus did not only take one manuscript, he took 6 or 7. He looks at them, he lays them side by side so that he can see if 6 of them say Jesus Christ and one of them says Christ Jesus, what's most probable? That it's Jesus Christ. Do you see that? That's textual criticism. So all of the Bibles that you hold in your hand, these English translations, come from a Greek text which was the product of textual criticism. Okay? And these are the major ones. The eclectic text, the majority text, the Textus Receptus.